Thanks, Phil. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to have open minds and open hearts that we can not only understand but respond. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I get a shock sometimes, and I wonder who took my children and replaced them with adults. I shouldn't get a shock though, should I? I mean, because growing up or maturing is normal, and that should be the expectation. I do find sometimes I'm talking to Ellie and she's speaking and I don't know what she's saying. Not because she's incoherent, but because I'm just staring at her thinking, you're like a whole woman now. Wow, you know, amazing, growing up. Do you know churches are also meant to grow up? They're meant to mature. And like where a child, if a child doesn't grow up and mature, there's some cause for concern. The same with a church. If a church doesn't grow up and mature, there's some cause for concern. So to become mature is the goal of us as a church. Last time we were looking at Ephesians, you might even glance back at the beginning of chapter 4, because it was like so long ago now, before Easter. We saw there the emphasis there that is on unity. This week we're talking about maturity. Now it seems that at the rate a church is working on its unity, it is at the same rate that its maturity grows. So maturity and unity are intimately linked there. So I've started a new word and we've called it matunity. That's all right, put them together. Now, a mature church is unified, but the question is, unified in what? Well, verse 13 says, the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That is what our unity is in. And just to reinforce that, unity with regards to the teaching of the faith. That is, what's the stuff that the Bible says that we believe? We come to unity in understanding that. Our unity is in the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's stuff to learn about the Son of God that as we learn it from Scripture, we together agree in it. And therefore we have unity. Unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. It's working as a church to believing the same thing. Not the same thing about everything, because people will believe different things about certain things. You might be a Labor supporter or a Liberal supporter, but you can still be a Christian either way. Some of you will be surprised to find that out. Believing the same thing, being clear together and standing together in what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. So a mature church stands together. Now, this is a scene from the Tiananmen Square event that happened so long ago now. Are they standing together? Yes. You know, maturity in the Bible is not just something individual Christians are to work at, but whole churches are to work at. Because when we stand together, we are stronger than when we stand alone, aren't we? So, but we are much stronger. We're not just doubly stronger. where, well, you can see them all linked there. Someone tries to pull them out, they're trying to pull the whole lot. There is that sense. Maturity, or maturity, if you want to take my new word, is critical and important. But why is it so important? Why is maturity and unity so important? Well, let me ask you three questions. Do you believe in the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, there are some who say Jesus didn't even exist, but they are incredible minority, like I can count them on my hand. But the crucifixion of Jesus, the existence of Jesus, is historically sound, well-attested event, well-attested person. And the people at the time, the apostles and prophets and the like, they give us the explanation of Jesus' crucifixion, and they say that he was there for you. And they say that because he said that. And that's what all the scriptures were saying for 2,000 years before that, pointing to that. He was there for you. Well, can I ask you another question? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Again, this is a thoroughly historically documented event. Now, you might say, well, I just can't believe that a man can come back from the dead, because I've never seen a man coming back from the dead, and I don't hear about people coming back from the dead all that often, so that means this one couldn't have come back from the dead. Now, logically, that's just not true. The resurrection, again, historically documented event, is compelling evidence that you need to do something with, and not just ignore it or say that that evidence doesn't exist. Investigation into the resurrection is absolutely critical. The resurrection of Jesus, the Bible will say, means that the forgiveness offered on the cross, therefore, is really, really available for you and for me as we hear this message. But let me ask you a third question. Do you believe in the ascension of Jesus? Now, here's where we're at. The crucifixion and the resurrection, they're like a long time ago. And it feels like they're so long ago, I don't even know what that has to do with my life today. I mean, understanding the meaning of those events, we can see what it has to do with our lives today. But the ascension is what the Bible is saying is a right now event. This is saying that Jesus is right now ruling. So we often say a creed together, and part of that creed says that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge both the living and the dead. In the words of Paul, he says there, he ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And what it means that he, in order to fill the whole universe, does not mean that he is everywhere. That's not what that is saying here, although that is true. What it's saying here in the sense of him filling the whole universe in his ascension is that he is filling the universe with his rule, with his powerful rule over all things. So, because the ascension is the now thing about Jesus, if you don't believe in the ascension, then you will really have no interest to live your life under his rule. Because by implication, you don't think he's ruling. If that's you, if you say, well, I don't really believe in the ascension, let me say, can you just pop back to the resurrection and ask yourself, is that true? Did Jesus really rise? Have I investigated what I believe is compelling evidence for the resurrection? Because if the resurrection is true, then he really is living and he really is ruling now. That's why in Ephesians, the ascension drives everything that is being said. So it says here that the power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he, God, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. This is what is driving the Apostle Paul to say what he says, that you and I, how we are to respond to this truth. That's what the passage is getting to. You see, if Jesus has really ascended, then God's big plan is really in action. It's really happening. It's really begun. To bring all things one under Jesus. And if he has really ascended, then Paul was saying here that we really have a job to do. And that is, Paul's favourite word, we have a walk to walk. We have a response to this. So that's why that says there in that verse 7, to pop back to the beginning of the passage there, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now what this is saying is that Christ, the ascended Christ, the ruling Christ, is actually giving grace to his people. What this means here is that he's actually giving different amounts of grace to different people. Now, what we must realise is it's not saying that some are more forgiven than others or some are more loved than others. It is simply saying that this apportioning grace means Christ has gifted all but not gifted all the same. We know that, don't we? He's gifted all, but he's not gifted all the same. And this giving of grace is a result, again, of the ascension. Did I get the ascension across? Have I been getting that across all right? Said it enough? That's why Paul says in verse 8, this is why it says in Psalm 68, but quoted there in Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So back there in Psalm 68 that Phil read for us, the psalmist likens God to an army general who travels from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And as he ascends Mount Zion, he says, this is where I rule from. And it is if in a real sense that, when the army generals took over another country or whatever it might be, they then divided the spoils, the plunder, with the people who were with them, with those who were fighting with them. It's sort of normal history battle sort of thing. But here, the plunder that God in Psalm 68, but Christ in Ephesians 4 is giving, is not gold, but grace. And it is the grace of serving others. Now remember we said to each one grace has been given. That means that each one has a part to play. Getting everybody on board with God's big plan is everybody's job. That's what it's saying. But it seems here that Christ uses a select few to help the church do that job. Now that select few is there. It says apostles, that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets, you could say, they are the foundational people that Christ has given to the church. They are the ones that we see in Scripture. They are like those corners. You know, they are the boundaries. They are the ones that get the message across, get the message out. They are foundational people for that first generation. But evangelists, pastors and teachers are ongoing people, ongoing gifts to the church in every generation. Evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now notice something about all of the five of these. Sometimes some say those are one, pastor, teachers are one. That might be the case. So there'd be four. Well, these four or five people, they're all word people. They're all speakers. They're all on about words, all of them. And they teach. And they teach and give knowledge about the faith and about the knowledge of the Son of God. So Jesus gives these people to the church, and these people teach that word to the people of God. And as they teach that word to the people of God are unified in that word. They believe that together, the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So let's put it this way. It seems that what Christ gives is a few word people to teach all of God's people so that all of God's people can teach one another. Did you get that? It seems that Christ gives a few word people to teach all of God's people so that all of God's people can teach one another. So in some sense this is true that as we gather here today, yes, we learn from the front, but we also learn from the side, from those around you, next to you. So as the word comes to us, we hear it, we think about it, we agree with it together, and then we speak it to one another. So we're actually teaching one another in all of that. Now these few word people prepare the rest, it says there, for works of service. Did you see that in verse 12? To prepare God's people for works of service. And when people do these works of service, what happens? The body of Christ is built up. So we've got to ask the question, built up, brought to unity, that sort of thing. So these works of service must be service that helps people hear the word. These are the works of service. Well, we have more to say on that next week, but I just want to say two things for this week. If Jesus gives us teachers, what does that mean he wants us to do?
Learn!
Jesus wants us to learn. To put our heads into gear, to think about what's being said. See, so fundamentally, God has given you and me, well, you might have doubted it for me, but he's given us a brain. See, we need to think about what is being said, to think about what the word says. To put our brains into gear. Absolutely critical, because there is no unity unless our brains are put into gear and we're hearing the word taught. Jesus wants us to learn. So what do you come to church for? Well, I imagine you come to church for a whole lot of things, but if you come to church simply for an experience, I want to say you're probably missing the point. And if you come to church for an experience, you'll then say, well, actually, the experience isn't as good as I wanted it to be, so I'll go and find another experience at another church, whatever it might be. But fundamentally, you and I don't come to church for that sort of experience. We come to learn, to hear the word of God spoken about, talked about, from the front and from the side. So do you come to growth, to church or to a growth group or whatever it might be, to learn? And if you do come to church, let's say in our gathering at the moment, to learn, what does it look like for you to be learning? Some people find taking notes is helpful. I find taking notes is helpful. But, you know, the notes that I take, I never read again. About 15 years later, I find them in some corner of the room and whatever, scrumpled all up in them. You know, I mean, that's okay. It's the process. You know, it's not necessary that you might go back over them, but to write down, say, that's a point I want to think about. That's a point I want to think about. Or maybe you're more likely, you like to just sit back and just hear it. You just really hear what's going on, and that's the way you learn. But whatever way you learn, that way needs to be employed when you come to church. So I'm going to learn today. If learning is not your goal, then you don't believe in the ascension. You don't believe that Jesus is ruling. In fact, if your goal in coming to church is just to have an experience, you don't believe in the ascension. Because he is exercising his rule through his words, and he gives word people to bring that word to the people that they might speak the word to one another. It's a lot about words, isn't it? And if Jesus wants us to learn, then he wants us to help others learn. The teachers equip the believers to build each other up. And building each other up has that notion of building up and building out, which means we're not only encouraging believers, but gently encouraging and engaging with unbelievers to think about the claims of Christ. That is absolutely critical for us to do when we come to church. Otherwise, we're not mature. If your concern is not to learn, then your concern will not be to help others learn. And so the believer that comes amongst us will not be encouraged by your presence. And the unbeliever that comes amongst us will not be converted by your presence. And that will be absolute immaturity. We are to be a mature church. So when you come to church and when I come to church, we ought to be praying, Lord, help me to learn. And not only that, help me to help others learn. I mean, how do we do that? I mean, all the things that we do here, we don't just do, even the welcoming, for example, we don't welcome because we just think we want to be nice and be happy to people. Oh, well, that's good. We want that to happen. But what we're actually doing, well done. See, someone grabbed that door to stop it slamming. Now I've drawn your attention to it. What we're actually doing is we're supporting word ministry. We want people to feel welcomed so that they say when they come here, hey, this is a welcoming place. I wonder why. Why are they welcoming? Ready to ask that question. They say, oh, well, they're welcoming us because they want us to hear the word. Works of service, welcoming, the teaching of Sunday school. See, if you looked down there now, you will see people teaching Sunday school. Those are works of service that support the word being understood. Now, can I say at this point, we need more help down there. We need people to teach Sunday school. We need people to help people teach Sunday school. I taught SRE a couple of weeks ago up at Kendall, and as I was teaching the class, you know, the class are at all different levels. Even though it might be the same year, people learn at different levels. And so I'm trying to teach the class, and yet there's some kids that, you know, just struggling at point A and others that have finished the whole thing and looking for more work to do. And I was thinking, gee, we need help. Our scripture teachers need help. So you might be thinking, I could never teach scripture, but you could help someone teach scripture. You see, if you believe that Jesus has ascended, you will be absolutely convinced that his word needs to be understood and learned by people who are believers and unbelievers alike. Do you believe in the ascension of Jesus Christ? I was talking to Greg Bruggeman, the Baptist Church minister, and he was telling me that 30 to 40% of his congregation are away every single week. And you think, wow, that's a pretty big percentage. But you know, it's absolutely true for us as well. Did you know, even here this morning, about 35% of people are away. Now, this is not a you should come to church sermon. But I'll tell you what it is. It's saying if you believe in the ascension, you will come to church. Because it is a key time when we gather and others gather. And it is a key time for us to learn and help others to learn. Because we need to grow up. We need to understand. And we need to agree in that understanding, link together and say we are people who believe that Jesus has ascended and is returning. And we want everyone to know that and to be convinced of that and to be engaged with that truth. Unity, maturity is where we're heading. Now, friends, that's half a sermon and the other half is next week. So stay tuned.